Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 19. Let's say together a prayer as we hear the word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." This is the word of the Lord.
Good to be with you this morning, and good to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you so much to all, including our worship team this morning, who has been battling illness and all kinds of things, and hence the fact that you had to settle for me on the djembe. I used to joke because I'm from South Africa, and people would ask me, are you musical? I'm kind of the guy that hangs around with musicians, you know. I should probably be putting equipment on the stage, not playing it. But I used to joke and say I used to play the dinner drum in the tribe back home. So whenever I play it, people got hungry. And I thought it was a pretty funny joke, but apparently Canadians don't think that's funny. Or some Canadians don't. You look very serious this morning. Perhaps it's got to do with the scripture. The scripture seems to be an intense scripture, doesn't it? Portents and earthquakes and all the rest of it. And this morning, I'm not going to answer all the questions that this scripture can generate, but I'm going to point you towards what I believe is an important teaching that Jesus is bringing to his church. I want to start with some contextual pieces. First of all, the temple itself was kind of this social, cultural, religious hub for the people of God. It was significant to who they were as a people. They considered it to be a significant place, not only of worship, but significant to living out what it meant to be the chosen people of God. The first temple was built by Solomon. God didn't really want a temple. Some of you would know this, but Solomon finished what David wanted to start, and he built this particular temple way back. This temple was then destroyed by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt by some of Israel's prophets, and then in the early centuries of Jesus, Herod the Great extended or renovated the second temple to be so spectacular. They say it doubled in its size. In fact, one historian, Josephus, a Jewish historian, says the temple was so impressive that no one who entered Jerusalem would not be blown away by its sheer capacity and its magnificence. I don't know if you've ever seen a building that takes your breath away, but I thought when I was reading about this, I thought to myself, Ruthann and I were just married a few years, and you know, she still thought I was the best then. She thinks I'm even better now, because I get better with time. It's kind of what Christianity is, isn't it? We mature well. hopefully. And we went to New York, and we wanted to do everything. I was a lot more adventurous then, and then I had children. Children kind of make you worry a lot more than I used to worry back then. And we went down to New York, and of course, we saw the Empire State Building, and we actually got to see the Twin Towers. And I remember standing, and this is what our tour guide, did with us. He had us stand kind of on the pavement in front of the Twin Towers and just look up, and the spectacular sense of how overwhelmingly big this building was. It was awe-inspiring. And then we went inside, went all the way up, and ate up there, and it was fantastic. This is an important part of the story because this chapter actually begins with a scene in which Jesus is in this glorious temple. And there is this woman who is a widow, and you've learned from me, I hope, over the last several years, that widows were people who had very little protection and justice because in a patriarchal culture, the husband was the one who was to support and provide and protect. Widows were vulnerable people in the early centuries, and here's what happens. Jesus sees this widow walk into the temple, this great, wonderful building that is very impressive to his disciples, by the way. They stand in awe of it. In fact, our scripture teaches us they were impressed by the sheer magnitude and the opulence of this building. But it seems to me that Jesus is not often impressed with the things that impresses man. He doesn't get as excited about the things that perhaps we are tempted to get excited about. And so he gets excited about this woman that in all likelihood, very few people are even paying attention to. They're not even looking at her, but she goes in there and Jesus redirects. I like how Jesus does that. He redirects his disciples from where they are interested to where he is interested. He changes the focus from the impression of the many rich folk who come in and pour out their offering so that everybody can see, and he points it to this widow, this vulnerable person who puts in two copper coins, just two copper coins, and in that moment he kind of says to them, this is what you need to be paying attention to. In fact, Jesus seemed to not have a high regard for the temple at all. Have you noticed that when you read the scriptures? I'm going to explain to you why that is, because I think it's really important to understanding what he says in this text. Old Testament scholars teach us a lot about the temple system. But you do know this, that when Solomon first built the temple, he removed any sense of justice for people and equality because he filled the temple with wealth, with foreign people that were not allowed to be there, and he made it about political power. One Old Testament scholar says, he made religion a religion of eminence. And what he means by that is that Solomon created a structure that he believed he could contain God in. In other words, when he built the temple, he created a means of saying, this is where you find God. God dwells here. You see, a religion of immanence as opposed to transcendence does the opposite. It says God is now located in this particular place, and they started to lay claim to this particular way of thinking about the God of all creation. The whole system of the temple from its foundation was upheld by a system of affluence that marginalized the poor and the weak and politics of oppression. And this is sadly what Jesus speaks against when he enters in the early centuries. He enters the temple courts, remember this, in chapter 19, and he began to drive out those who were selling, and he says these words that we've heard so many times, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. You see, what Jesus is resisting is something that has the pretentiousness of being a means to God, but has not been a means to God. In fact, when this widow walks into the temple, she is demonstrating faithfulness, but she's giving to a system that does not uphold justice for all. She's paying into a temple treasury that does not really serve the needs of everyone, but is controlled by those who want power and authority over others. There is nothing more nauseating, I think, to Jesus than when religious things are co-opted for man's own purposes and God is used as a means to an end. Can I say that again? The church has to be careful that we do not make God subject to ourselves, or perhaps another way that I can say it is we put God in a box and say, this is how God is to be found and served. This God is greater than our conventions, greater than our structures, greater than our building. Thanks be to God. Oh, come on now. Greater than this building. I love this building. I'm proud every day I get to work in this building, but we don't worship a building. Neither does this building confine God's presence. If that's the case, boy, I'll live here 24/7. But the God of creation is not limited to facilities. He's not limited to structures. And we as Christians have to be so careful that we do not live with that same mind frame of a set of thoughts that God can be controlled, limited, inhibited, or channeled by us. He is God. He is greater. And so when Jesus comes into this kind of setting, he says to them that this impressive Jerusalem temple will be destroyed. Now, I got to be honest with you. I couldn't help but think about the example I started with when the towers came down in the United States. More came down than a building. There was the sense of security, the sense of knowing, the sense of identity that has now been overturned. In fact, many of us in the Western world will say this. We know that when the towers fell, our sense of who we are were very deeply challenged. More significantly, it created within our own minds a sense of fear for the future. If we didn't have it before, we certainly had it thereafter. There's a sense in which we place our hope in structures or perhaps think that structures represent our strength and our power. We miss what the scripture is about. You see, our hope has never been in what we can build. Our hope has never been in our ingenuity and our greatness as human beings. Our hope has always been historically so, biblically so, in the living God, the God that is greater than any human structure that we can build. And when we lose our focus from that, like the people did, like the religious leaders did, they create a system that does not serve the purposes of God. And so he says this temple will fall. I want you to hear this. And I have four really good points, Jen, this morning, and then I'm done. Do you say amen? Thanks, Pastor Jen. To say that this great thing they were impressed with will fall was hard to hear. You see, we tend to think of the disciples as followers of Jesus, but they were thoroughly Jewish. They understand how much this would mean to them. They understood how significant this would be. What would they do without a temple? Who would they be without a structure? But Jesus seems to say to them, suggest to them, that the temple and its structure will fall for more reasons than just Rome coming in 70 AD. By the way, I want to say a few things to you, and I want you to hear me very carefully. Many people seem to be fascinated with reading the scriptures and trying to find signs for the times. Let me just be very clear with you so you hear where I'm coming from. Many people throughout history has done what the scripture warns against. Jesus explicitly says, do not become enamored with those who predict and say they know when things will happen. To do so is to become distracted from what Jesus is trying to teach us in this particular passage. The language of the scripture, stay with me for a second, is apocalyptic language. Who has heard the word apocalypse before? Apocalyptic. Kind of derived from the Greek word. The word apocalypse really is to reveal, to pull back and show us something. In fact, you know the New Testament, the book of Revelation is the book of Apocalypse. It is to reveal something. In other words, Jesus is trying to show his disciples something that is not very easily observable, but that he is going to pull back some things in order for them to see what he wants them to see. I wonder this morning if perhaps for some of us, There's an opportunity to see things God's way and not our own way. Maybe there's an opportunity this morning to recognize that sometimes the things we are enamored by, fascinated with, care about deeply may not be the things that matters to Jesus. And if we are to approach this particular apocalyptic scripture, I want you to hear what Jesus wants us to hear. And so when I look at this text, I think there's a few things that comes to mind. First, Jesus doesn't want us to look at the grandeur of significant religious structures or systems that marginalize and exploit people, but to know that such systems will come to an end. Second, I want to say this, that this scripture is not a timetable for the end of the world as we know it, but what it means to faithfully live in a world that may at times resist the very kingdom of God. Let me put it in a different way. Instead of being concerned about how wrong and bad and challenging things get in this world, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms to those listening to him, things will happen that resist my kingdom and my will, but I want you to know that I am with you, and if you endure and persevere, you will have the life that I promised you. I don't know if you've heard this from me before. I'm being sarcastic, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. Christianity is not a kind of escape from the challenges of our world and the difficulties that we will experience, but Christianity is a faith in the God who may not remove the challenges, but who promises to be faithfully present with us even as we endure those challenges. So, Stu, what are you saying to us today? You're trying to say a lot. But what does this mean for me as I sit here this morning? Some very basic things. Here's the first thing. Don't focus on signs. Put your energy in being faithful to God. I have some Christian people who are good friends of mine, and by the way, I have Christians on different perspectives on different things. I've learned that we all don't agree. Is that a surprise to any of you? That we don't all see the same way. And I have some friends who this eschatology thing is very exciting to them. They'll tell me, "Have you heard what happened here? Because I think that means this in Scripture." And my response is always, I think Jesus doesn't want us to do that. In fact, I want to convey to you what happens when you become enamored with waiting for signs and interpreting them is you become distracted from the purposes of God. Christianity is not, we don't have this vision of the end times that we are simply waiting when Jesus returns. Jesus said this in his prayer for his disciples. I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would keep them in the world, that you protect them from the world, but that they would be influential in this world. So instead of looking at the world and saying, I can see things are heading towards disaster, we ask ourselves as the people of faith, what does it mean to faithfully follow Jesus Christ? Those who endure faithfully amidst the trials are those who know him and who follow him. By the way, in 60 CE or BCE, there was this messianic uprising. It felt like nation was fighting nation. It felt like the world was falling apart. And in 70, that year 70, Rome would destroy Jerusalem and bring down that temple. These disciples would soon live what Jesus had forecasted would happen. In fact, all of Acts tells us exactly what we see here happened to the disciples of Christ, that they were being persecuted, yet they found their voice even in those difficult times. Here's the problem. In the West, we presume a perspective of Christianity that is free from suffering and hardship. And it is incredibly hard for us to reconcile what it means to lose, to suffer, to go through difficult things, and still maintain a faith in a God of love and hope. When we read the Bible, my friends, I pray that we would have the integrity of heart and mind to hear how Jesus prepares us to live this life. It is going to get hard, he says to his disciples, but I am with you. Are you going through a hard time this morning? Things challenging for you? Difficult for you? Perhaps you're dealing with somebody that no one else knows you're dealing with, and it just feels heavy. I know some of you well enough, and some of you trust me well enough to share some of the burdens you carry. And I can say in this room, despite the smiles and how well we look one to another, and by the way, second row, you're looking really good. Front row, not bad either, but second row, looking really good. But you know, each one of us lived this life, this real life. There's challenges, there's disappointments, there's hardships. You know, the church is not a place where you walk in through the door and you go, I'm good. This is the place we walk in and we say, but for the grace of God. We need that grace. We need his presence. Do you need encouragement today? I want to say to you, sometimes people will say this really poor theology. They'll say, if you're suffering, it must be on account that you're not living right. You know, sometimes we suffer because somebody else did something. Sometimes we go through difficulty because we stand up for what we believe in. Sometimes because we are Christian, not always, not all our suffering is because we're faithful to Jesus. Some of our suffering is our own fault. But sometimes when we stand up for Christ, when we stand up for what we believe, people may not like that. People may resist that. Hey, here's what Jesus is saying. Don't be surprised that those things will come your way. That's how it will be. But that's not how it will end. That those who are faithful to Jesus, those who follow him, are not those who anticipate that life will be easy. But equally, we do not live in fear. The religion of fear is scary religion. When we do not have hope in God and we are fearful of everything around us, you know what fear is? Fear is the enemy of love. When you fear what can go wrong, you don't develop the capacity, the willingness, or the courage to love those who others won't love. And this whole sense of fear that is dominating Christianity these days does not make us more like Jesus. The scripture says, do not be afraid. These things will come. They will come, but I am the one, and I'm paraphrasing all of Luke and Acts, who will overcome Satan, sin, and death, and you will share in that same resurrection hope. Do not be afraid. You know what fear does? It makes people different and scary. It makes us live to protect ourselves and not to be courageous with our faith. It makes churches say, let's not open our doors too widely because we don't want everyone to come. It makes us complain that the walls got scuffed and the carpet got another coffee stain on it. It makes our faith very small, and it makes our faith very weak. For I don't give you a spirit of fear. For I've not given you my spirit to be afraid of this world. Whenever you hear Christians espousing, be cautious, be afraid, your ears need to tingle. And in your mind and in your heart, and maybe even through your words, you need to ask this question, who have we placed our hope in? Jesus says, do not be afraid. These things will happen. When you hear of wars and insurrections, in fact, he uses the word, do not be terrified in verse 9. Now, it's true that some who followed Jesus were persecuted for their faith. They were. I don't think every time that, you know, we suffer is necessarily because we are being faithful to Jesus. But in those occasions, in those moments where we experience resistance to that which we believe, my friends, our response ought not to be surprise or shock. Neither ought our response to be fear, but is to be overcome with the hope that comes from Jesus Christ. Some of you say to me, you know, Stu, you know, it sounds good, but it's hard to do. Some people are really hard to not be afraid of. Amen. I'm just going to take some moments here for a second. Who of you know I'm from South Africa? That was a joke. That was a joke. Do you know I went a whole 3 weeks without referencing that? I ruined it here today. Let me tell you a little bit of what I've learned from growing up in South Africa. South Africa, defined by a system of racial segregation for most of my life growing up, simply meant this, that based on the color of your skin, there were certain privileges and rights you had and some which you did not have. Based on the hierarchical system of color, some could vote and some could not vote. My entire upbringing, I spent apart from certain people groups. In fact, we could not worship like we're worshiping here today. It just looks like a giant box of M&Ms in here today. Yeah, there's many things I can say about M&Ms. They're nutty, you know, different. Some surprise you when you chew down on them. I don't know. Yeah, I could go on, but that's not the point. I grew up in a culture in which this kind of interaction between people groups did not happen. In fact, if you study apartheid history, even the way the city engineers developed our infrastructure, including our roads and highways, was intended to keep certain groups apart. Signs governed where I could go, what public transportation I could take. And I want to make this point very clearly. It was a policy, apartheid, apartness of separation. And when you keep people from each other, the gap between those people can be filled with all kinds of rhetoric and all kinds of reasons to hate and fear. Let me be very clear with you that one of the things that Jesus comes to do with his disciples is to tear down structures that keep people apart, because when people are kept apart, others become the enemy far too quickly. In the genocide that took place in the former Yugoslavia, neighbors killed one another who had known each other all their lives because they created a gap between them. In the situation of Rwanda, those tribal people killed one another who lived together and worked together because there was a gap created that said, fear one another. In our prevailing culture today, there are people who say, fear the other, and you fill the gap with anything you want to think about that people. But can I say this to you? When Jesus comes and the Apostle Paul makes this clear, he says, yeah, there's no Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, you know, but Christ is all, and in all, he has torn down the dividing wall, bringing people closer to one another, so that we can see that we are all in need of this grace of God. And our shared humanity is what ultimately teaches us this, that we need a Savior. I want you to hear, stop allowing fear to dominate your Christian perspective of this world, for we have in Him one who has overcome everything. Christians, the church, ought to be the place that tears down these walls and does not live in fear of the other. And it begins in a community like this here today. Do you know each other? This is not in my notes, Mo. This is free. This is extra. Do we know one another? Have you taken the time in this community to get to know people who are unlike you, I got to be honest. I got to say a few things here, and I only have two more points, and then I'm done. I wish I could speak Spanish. You've heard me try, have you, Linda? I try. I say, hola, ¿cómo estás? Very, very convincingly. But then if anybody says anything beyond that, I'm like, I don't know. I'm constantly wanting, and I think part of it is because I grown up in a culture that kept me apart. I so desire not to live that way anymore. You see, I think what Jesus is saying when he says these things will happen and they will come your way and do not be afraid, he's challenging his disciples to have a hope that even when things are difficult and hard, that by his power, by the way, you may wonder where all of this is coming from. If you read Acts, you see how important the Holy Spirit was in taking those afraid disciples away from their comfort in Jerusalem and to all places and people. You see how Jesus was preparing his disciples, and he said, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you in ways that you're going to have to overcome your fears. You're going to overcome your anxieties. You know, Peter gets a vision from God with his divine cloth with food that he would never eat. And he says, I would never put anything unclean in my mouth. And Jesus says to him, do not say anything is unclean that I've made clean. He shows up at the house of Cornelius, a Gentile he would never eat with. And he just opens his mouth and the Holy Spirit falls. And Peter goes, oh my goodness, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. The politics of fear is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is one of faithfulness to his message, to his way. And let me say this to you, hard times are not obstacles to the witness of the church. You know what he says here? He says, when these things come, do not only not be terrified, but you will have an opportunity to witness when you are persecuted. You know, some people may be tempted to think, well, you know, if things are going well, I can tell people about Jesus. It seems like the witness in Acts in particular, the compendium to Luke, is one that happens when life is hard and difficult and the disciples bear witness to the faith they had in Christ. I think sometimes our strongest witness does not derive out of our successes or when life is easy, but it derives out of our great dependence on God when we're in over our head. Didn't get an amen. I thought you guys were more sanctified on this side this morning. I know, you know, it's easy to think of Christianity in ways that makes us long for comfort. But until that day when the Lord will return, we live life realistically, with our eyes open. We do not live as ones who fear the sky is falling, because even if it does, we know the God of the universe. Amen. That even in our hard times, we can bring witness to who he is. And then I love this, because many say this to me, I don't know if I can really share about Jesus because I don't know as much about the Bible as I need to. And I love what Jesus says. He will give us words and wisdom. My friends, I want to encourage us today to not become enamored with reading the Times, but to become focused on faithfulness. What does it mean for you to be faithful to the Lord today? For some of us, it means to reprioritize our lives. For some of us, it means to stop doing certain things in order to do the things that God has called us to. For some of us, it means to cast our cares today upon him because we've been living so afraid of what could go wrong and what will go wrong. But can I remind you of this? That the one who challenges us to be faithful is the one who does not leave us without his presence, and he is with us. I pray this morning for our community of faith. that we would continue to grow in our faithfulness to the Lord. Will he find us faithful? Will he find us together as one? Would he find us as barrier-breaking, boundary-breaking followers of Jesus? Would he find us optimistic and not pessimistic? Would he find us spirit-filled, on fire for him? Let me ask you as I close, and I'm not going to ask you to say amen, because I really want to keep going. There's a little murmur there. Did you hear that? Yeah, I heard it. Where are you today? In the list of priorities in your life, where is your heart today? There's an old song that goes, "When I remember what the Lord has done, I'll never go back anymore." Anybody know that song? Yeah. Good, I don't feel so old. That's good. Some of us need to remember what God has done for us. Remember how faithful he was when things were hard? Some of us need to remember how passionate we were with our first found love when we just got to know Christ. Some of us this morning need to know that we don't have to always feel excited about our faith, but that the grace of God is there for us in every season. But oh, I pray that he would pour out his Spirit anew amongst his people, renewing heart and mind, strengthening faith. Shrug the false perspectives that life's supposed to be easy when you follow Jesus. It wasn't for me, and it wasn't for many of you. But you can be faithful, and you can be a witness. And get this, you can be filled with joy in it all, because he is faithful to us. Amen. I'm done. Father God, thank you for your word. I am this morning, as I think about the way in which you speak to your disciples, I know that there were those who wanted to know, tell us when these things will happen. Give us a sign. Perhaps they thought that if they knew, they would be better prepared, but it seems to be that you are saying, be faithful so that whenever that time comes, it will be okay. Help us not to look at the world through pessimistic lenses, but through the lens of Jesus Christ himself. There is literally nothing we face that you have not already faced and overcome. And even in death, you bring forth life. Father, I pray for those today who needs hope to return to heart and to mind. I pray that your Spirit would move. I pray for those who are secretly dealing with things that no one else knows, and it's not their concern that the world would come to an end, but it feels like their world is coming to an end. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak in ways that Stu Williams is incapable of doing. Would you do your work by your Spirit in your church to your glory? In Jesus' mighty name, amen.